want to finish tonight on speaking on the reality of God in life. Shall we turn, please, to James chapter 1? Now, we'll be reading as we go along, and I want, first of all, to read from verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now just keep your Bibles handy, won't you? The reality of God. What God can mean to us in the tests of life and in the temptations of life. Now this chapter divides into three. Verses 1 to 12, you have the tested life. The tested life. Now life must be tested, please. That's basic. We must accept that premise. The second movement in the chapter is verses 13 to 18, the subject being the new birth. Then from verse 19 to the end, the subject is the Word of God. Now you can understand now that James is far more theological than they give him credit for. And he's going to give us teaching about the tested life, or if you like, the trying of your faith. That's how he puts it. Then he's going to give us teaching on the doctrine of sin and the new birth. Then he's going to give us teaching on the Word of God. And against that background, without violating the context, I want to speak to you on the reality of God. Now, I'm not going to take time to give you a long introduction on the whole epistle, save to say this, that he writes for about four different reasons. The first reason why James writes is doctrinal. He wants to teach the truth of justification by works. Now, that doesn't stand in contrast to justification by faith. And I hope you don't accept the idea that justification by faith is Godward and justification by works is manward. Now that would hardly face up to investigation. If you've never seen that, when James talks about faith and Paul talks about faith, there's a little variance. And if you haven't seen that, when James talks about works and Paul talks about works, they're talking about different things. The works, when Paul says a man is justified by faith and not by works, he's talking about anything a person will do to claim a place in the presence of God. Paul says, no, you're justified by faith. But when James is talking about works, he's talking about that which is an integral part of faith. And if you haven't got the works, you're not saved. Then he writes for social reasons. That is, James is deeply concerned about respect of persons. He's concerned about this gap between rich and poor. Then he writes for devotional reasons. He's interested in this question of prayer, and the prayer of faith that saves the sick. And he's interested about praise and about devotion. And then he writes for practical reasons. We'll see tonight, James sees the need for wisdom. Now you'll need to get wisdom. And then he sees the need to control your tongue. But if you can't control your tongue, you can't control life at all. And then he sees the need for separation. Sees the need that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy. So it's either the world or God. Your will or God's. Then he sees the need for repentance, purification, cleansing. You think that's only for a gospel meeting, don't you? But in chapter 4, James is quite clear. You cleanse your hands and you purify your hearts. You repent and confess. The way back to God for a saint in principle is the same as a sinner. Only it's not a question of salvation, it's a question of restoration. And James can see the need of beginning to bring into your life this sense of the will of God. And he sees the danger of movement without permission. And then he, in the closing chapter, he talks about righteous relations between the boss and the worker. You never thought I was there, did you? About the worker trying to defraud and keep back the wages of the workers. Didn't think that was in James, did you? Listen. There's a social passion that blazes its way through the Bible that demands righteous relations between employer and employee. And that was in the Bible long before there was socialism and communism. God's interested in these things. And then James is interested about this patiently waiting for Christ to come. Read these chapters. The most interesting. Then, as I indicated, finally, he was deeply interested in this question of prayer and healing. Now, let's go back to chapter 1, shall we? Verse 2. Now, let me say this, please, before I begin. You'll find the word temptation coming in the first two sections. 1 to 12, 13 to 18. Now, in verses 1 to 12, while it's the same word, he's using the word temptation and the idea of testing from the outside. But when you come to the second section, verses 13 to 18, he's using the word temptation as temptation from the inside. That'll become clear as we read. You understand that the etymology of a word is not its final interpretation. The final interpretation of any word or phrase is in the context in which it's found. It can mean different things. Now, look now at verse 2. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into different forms of testing. Well, that's just what we don't do. He says, whenever tests come in life, in the different forms, then he says, you relate that to the basic principle of joy. You're glad that it's come, because it's going to prove that your faith is real. Count it all joy when you fall into different forms of testing, knowing that the testing of your faith will work endurance. Different forms of testing. He's talking about the different types of testing, not the multitude of them. They come in different ways. As I stand before you tonight and use names that you won't recognize, you slot in just people that you can think about. I'm thinking of John,
who went in for an operation, came out of the anesthetic, and was blind. Just like that. I'm thinking of Margaret, who was in the plane that came down in the M1.
And out of that section of the plane, the only one that came out alive.
Broken and bruised and battered in her body.
Fighting a battle to regain movement.
I'm thinking of Mary. And after years now, she's locked up with arthritis. Now you slot in.
I'm thinking of Jim.
Wife and young family.
One day out driving, suddenly everything went with his eyes.
When he was tested, it was found out that
it was MS.
He's all right at the moment. But lying in the future, you can see the shadow of a wheelchair.
So on. These are dark clouds. These are different forms of testing that comes
in so many different ways, and you can think.
Maybe one day it'll come to you. Then you'll wish you had been more considerate and compassionate and more thoughtful about them. You might have spent a wee bit more time on your knees about them. Now he says, you count that all joy.
He says, be glad that God has brought you into circumstances that can prove that your faith is real.
You see, until it's tested, it's not real. My brethren, it's not enough to say, I believe. No, it's not enough. It's only enough when your life proves it. There's far too many folks amongst us. When you talk to them about so-and-so, they'll go back and tell you when they were saved. And you see, how long ago is that? Maybe 20 to 30 years. I'm not saying they're not saved, please. I'm not omniscient. All I'm saying is this. No one has any right to ask us to believe they're a Christian if they're not living the life.
Can you understand this reality of God in life? That he brings you along a certain way to test, not only he knows, but for your benefit.
To prove that your faith is real. So he says, that the testing of your faith will work patience, or endurance, or staying power, or stickability.
That's a good old word, isn't it? What he's saying is this. If your faith is real when the testing comes, you won't break down. You won't backslide. You'll go through the test and emerge from it with that quality of endurance having been produced. Have you known them? They make their profession. Go to their first job. Don't take their stand.
Then the next thing is they want to go out with the girls.
Then they come along suddenly and announce their engagement.
They're breaking their parents' hearts over these Christians' children.
They would break their heart and keep on breaking it. Isn't that right? And you've given them everything, maybe too much.
They don't know the value of money.
And they take everything from you.
Give little or nothing in return. And sometimes try keeping on trying to tell you they're saved.
That the testing of your faith, see the need for it being tested.
And it will work endurance. That quality will come to light. And you'll go through it with God. Verse 4. But let patience, endurance, have our perfect work.
Let it work itself out.
And here's the end.
The end is this, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. What does that mean? Well, the word perfect there means mature. That you might mature under the hand of God in the circumstance. You're going through it with God. You're holding on to God. Your faith is becoming living and vital and real. And you find that the whole thing's maturing you. That you may be mature and entire. Now that word entire means complete in every part. Lacking in nothing, essential for living for God. What he's saying is this. As you go through the test with God, elements of weakness in your character begin to get eliminated. And elements of strength take their place. So that you're maturing and you're complete in every part. There is now coming to light the full orbed life in Christ and in God. Have you got that? Now listen to me. True life is only known by those who go through life putting faith in God and trusting Him and enduring all the time. And their faith is developing and growing. They're maturing. They're becoming more spiritual. They're getting to know God better and Christ. And weaknesses are fading out. And strength of character is coming to the forefront. Now that's how you go on with God. You see, too many don't trust God in the situation. Remember Tuesday night when we talked about this? And the peace of God coming in to your heart and mind to guard you against irritation and fretfulness and worry. It'll just well nigh kill you. There are occasions, you know, when things come, people don't go through it with God. And you look at them and you look out and you see the ungodly going through these things, and somehow they seem to go through it much better than the Christians. Something wrong somewhere. There's something radically wrong somewhere. And they go to a psychiatrist because it's getting them down. And he has an investigation into the kind of life you live. When you tell him, he says, ah, that's your trouble. See, your kind of Christianity inhibits you. You're not expressing yourself. You know how they go on at school today, all these misinformed boys that tell you, well, now, let the children express themselves fully, you know. Is that right? There's some parents like that, too. That's why we have a nation of little horrors. And that's why we have violence all the road through in teenage.
That's right.
The ungodly psychiatrist will tell them, what you're needing is a night out to get this thing out of your system. You're too inhibited. Away you go and have a night with a drink or with a woman or something like this. Oh, aye, this is a whole thing. It's all wrong. There's nothing comes in but what God can deal with. Faith in God, we can cope. Matured and complete. The kind of life that God would have you to live. Now stop. You might... Well, I'm supposed to keep near this. You say, well, now, you need a lot of wisdom for that sort of thing. You need a lot of wisdom. Drop your eye to verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Well, well. Now it's lying on the surface. What you need, God's got. More than that, what you need, God will give it to you. Now look at verse 5 again. Let me just go through it with you, textual exposition. If any of you lack wisdom over that right need, let him ask of God,
over that right privilege, that giveth to all men liberally, over that right experience, and upbraideth not, over that right encouragement, and it shall be given him, over that right assurance. Need, privilege, experience, encouragement, assurance. Got it? Now come back again. For these scriptures are full, you know. Listen again. If any of you lack wisdom, over that right simplicity, you're simple enough to know your need. Let him ask of God, over that right availability. God is available to help you. Who giveth to all men liberally, over that right liberality. And upbraideth not, over that right ungrudging. And it shall be given him, over that right certainty. Now, you need wisdom. The Bible says, get wisdom, get understanding. But get wisdom, that's the principal thing. With all thy getting, get it. And what you need into that circumstance of life, God will give you. You ask of God who's not impoverished by giving, and it won't enrich him to hold it back. Who giveth to all liberally, freely, gratuitously, magnificently, magnanimously? God's like that. If you want a thing, he'll shovel it into you. That's true. You find that, don't you? You Sunday school teachers. When you started teaching your class, you never thought you'd likely be there 10 years later. You'd wonder how on earth you could ever have done it. Isn't that right? You listen to a man ministering divine truth. For he has found this, that when he's turned to God, God has given it to him in buckets full. No true servant getting up here at any time will give you all that he got. And no to try to give you, rush you through that you can't. It's all so rushed you get nothing. They've got to learn to discern what to give and what not to say. And it's the truth in everything. And he gives liberally. Now watch now, he upbraids not, he gives ungrudgingly. Doesn't matter how often you come, you'll get what you want. Now let me explain. You see, supposing one day some of your Christian friends came to you and they wanted something. And you say, now, I'm very glad to help you, I'm glad to give it to you. In fact, I appreciate that you put your confidence in me and you came and asked for it. I'm really pleased. 4 months later, they're back again. You're a wee bit surprised at them being back. You say, oh well now, I'll give it to them. So you give them it. But another 4 months, they're back the third time. Ah, you're saying, now, just a minute now. We'll need to have a talk together. You're beginning to impose on me. You're beginning to take advantage of me. Now, God's not like you. Or me. God's not like that. If you need that wisdom, it matters not how often you come, you'll get it. He'll give it liberally and he'll give it ungrudgingly. He's delighted to give to you. But you'll need to get in his presence. Isn't that right? Drop your eye to verse 6. You must ask in faith. Nothing doubting, wavering is doubting. Tell me now. Have you ever gone to God and asked for something and never got it? And you say, yes, isn't that right? And then you say, that's just what I thought. Just what I thought. You hadn't faith in the first instance at all. God knew that. Nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea driven with wind and tossed. You've seen the wave. The wind comes and throws it this way. Then as it's going there, the wind comes this way and throws it that way. That's right. That's like a man without faith and doubting. He's like a drunk man. He's trying to go both ways at the same time. Isn't that right? He's not making any progress at all. So little brother keeps telling me when I go to visit him, he's about 90, 91. He always talks about a rocking chair, the old time rocking chair, you know. You're always in the move, but you never got anywhere. You see, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, two-souled. Looking this way and then looking that way. One minute you think you've got faith for it, and the next minute, no, you haven't. Do you find that? Can you hear the man in the Gospels? Eh? Can you? Lord, help my unbelief. Well, there's so many of us unbelieving believers. Eh? But you've got it, haven't you? The reality of God, he'll come in and help you. And he'll do everything can to help you. Enough. The tests of life from the outside. Now please, down to verses 13 to 18. Now, I called it the section The New Birth. I lifted that up from verse 18. Of his own will he begat us. That's new birth. Now, I'm going to divide it. Verses 13 to 15, the mechanics of sin. 16 to 18, the new birth. Now, 13 to 15, the mechanics of sinning. I want to talk to you about this. The doctrine of sin. The doctrine of indwelling sin. The teaching about the attractiveness of sin. This is all true. Now, James is down at fundamental things, and what James is going to teach you is this. That the doctrine of sin and indwelling sin and its manifestation can only be met by new birth. That's what he's trying to teach you. See, we get this idea that these things all are just about conversion. That's all. No, that's not true. That's not true. All these initial things go through life. And you meet the thing. You'll meet temptation from the outside. And here generally he's teaching the lesson. You should begin to appreciate that God met that condition. Just the same as I told you the other night, you refuse to forgive your brother or sister, you're denying the doctrine of biblical forgiveness. You refuse to be reconciled to your brother or sister, you're denying the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. These things work out in life. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You say, that's a bit far-fetched. Oh? All right, listen again. Let no one say when tempted, I am tempted of God. But there are people that say that. There are people who blame God for their sin. There are people who'll tell you, I'm not responsible for the way that God made me. I'm not responsible for the passions that you placed there. Matthew, now listen to me. You always remember, even with Christians, that some have a far bigger job with their passions than others. That doesn't justify indulgence, self-indulgence. But some have far more trouble with themselves than others. Rabbi Burns. Robert Burns. This is Burns' day, by the way, the 25th of January. You think he was a saint the way they've gone on over by. Burns believed this. This is what he wrote. Thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong. And listening to their witching voice has oft times led me wrong. Burns believed. Held God responsible for his sin. But no person can say I am tempted of God. Why? God cannot be tempted with evil. Therefore he's not guilty of tempting others. The doctrine of the untemptable God. God is not vulnerable. He's invulnerable. And God's relations are always good and never evil. He'll never trip you up. Satan will, he won't.
What is going to teach us here that everything springs from the inside? Now, not all temptation comes from the inside. Adam had an indwelling sin when the devil tempted him. Is that right? Well, no, you theologians. God will test a man. Oh, yes. The devil will tempt a man. And you'll be tempted from your own sinful nature. It was the devil that tempted Eve and Adam. Now watch. The untemptable God. You remember this? No? I've touched on this already at last Lord's evening when I spoke to you on the Christ of God. You remember this? That when the Lord Jesus came down here, he was both God and man in one person. Remember I taught you that you can't divide the person now? Because he's one person with two complete natures. He's not two persons. He's not the God-man. He's not two persons. He's not part God and part man. He's one person. Who is totally and completely God, totally and completely man, sin apart. But that means this now. From that moment onward, you could no longer look at his deity apart from his humanity, or you're dividing the person. And you can no longer look at his humanity apart from his deity, or you're dividing the person. Well, now that's interesting. Because all the pseudo-scholars, when they come to the temptation, they try to divide his humanity from his deity. That won't do. He's both God and man. Even here he's the untemptable God. In that sense. Not so long ago I was speaking in the north of Scotland and there was a minister from the Free Presbyterian. That's the church of the Scottish idea, not it's over here. And I spent a night on this. So when the meeting was over and he was coming out, he says, where did you learn all these things? He says, I learned them at college. Well, of course, I don't believe in colleges. Bible schools. Going to university to get a certain standard of education to take part in divine service. I've nothing against the education. I've everything against the principle. You must reach a certain standard to minister for God. He says, where did you get it all? I got it in my Bible. He says, you know, the strength of his invulnerability lay in his deity. I said, I'm not doing. That won't do. I said, what you're trying to tell me is this. The humanity would be inferior to his deity. If it wasn't there, he would sin. That's not true. It was holy humanity that was here, not sinful humanity. It's a new kind of man. Now, I haven't time to go into it all. You'll understand, won't you? But here he says, no person, when tempted, can say God tempts them. Verse 14.
Each one of us tempted when we are drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So he's telling us the temptation springs from the inside, not coming from the outside, not coming from God, coming from inside here. Now watch. Lust can be used in the sense of a desire for anything betimes in your Bible. But here, very clearly, it's lust toward evil. And he says that that every person is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed to sin. It's the bait. It's the bait put out. See, you take the animal. It's perfectly safe there. As long as it stays there, in its own environment, in its native habitat, you keep it there. It's all right there. But once you throw down the meat, there's something within that responds to that. It's drawn away by its desire for it. You take a man fishing. The fish is perfectly safe going through the water. That's his native habitat. To you throw down the bait, and it swerves. Once it's got it, it's hooked. It's hooked! Drawn away of its own lust. That's it. It's the attractiveness of sin. Don't you preachers try and tell people sin's not attractive? Of course it's attractive. There's everything within here that'll respond to it. Verse 15. It's not now the bait. He's talking now about childbirth. He says this, when lust or desire hath conceived, got that? Ultimately, it produces the child's sin. Conception, birth. Child grows up, death. See that now? Yes. Come again now. The desire is conceived in your mind. Now, as I told you the other night, if you are wise and these unclean things come in, you turn to God, read your Bible as soon as you can, turn away from it. But you begin to harbor it. The thing is conceived in here. Then the normal processes will produce birth. That is, what is conceived will be put into action. And the action is the birth of the child. Comes into evidence. If you allow that to go on, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. The point of no return. You'll lose, if you're a true believer, you'll lose all sense of life. But here he's showing the power of sin and how it develops. And saying that's how it all begins and that's how it will end in death. Now verses 16 to 18. Your only hope lies in God. Your only hope lies in the God who gives. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Every good act of giving and every good thing that's given cometh from above, the Father of lights. No variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. Verse 18. Of his own will he begat us. Have you got that? The answer to indwelling sin, the answer to the evidence of it in life, is met by you. Isn't that right? There's no other way to meet it. There's no other way to conquer it but a new life. Born again. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. That's the gospel. And watch, please. This movement to offset it begins with God. Your only hope, man's only hope, lies in God. You begin to appreciate tonight new birth, that God moved. So that you are born again. But he couldn't do anything with the old thing. Couldn't do anything with it. He terminated it in an act of judgment.
You've been dealing with baptism, haven't you? Romans 6, verse 6, in the context of baptism. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be denied, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. You're supposed to know this. Have you been taught it? Our old man is crucified with him. What does that mean? Who or what is the old, our old man, put collectively? Now, I'll tell you in a moment. Our old man is crucified with Christ. That took place at Calvary. Your old man was crucified with Christ. You say, stop just a minute. Sometimes we've been told, baptismal services, that the old man's buried. It's not true. He's not buried. He's crucified. Crucifixion's not burial. Well, you say, who's buried? You're buried. It's the believer that's buried. What is crucifixion? An act of judgment. Public judicial act. Now he says at Calvary our old man was crucified. Who or what is the old man? The old man's not your old nature. Please. The old man is the order of man to which we belonged under Adam. And God could do nothing with it. And yonder at the cross Christ bore it, bore the judgment due to it. And it was removed judicially from before the face of God. God's finished with it. Our old man has been set aside in an act of judgment. That order of man will produce nothing for God. In order that the body of sin might be annulled. What's the body of sin? Now don't listen to the commentators, please. They tell us this. The body is the seat of sin. That's not true. It's not true. Not a word of truth in it. Your will's the seat of sin. It's in your will. The body of sin just indicates that the body is the vehicle through which the principle operates. And our old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be annulled, that we should no longer serve sin as a master. And you say, what do you mean talking about? It says here, destroyed. That's right, the word's annulled. The word means rendered inactive. The body of sin is rendered inactive. Now tell me. Tell me, please. Did anyone ever teach you that Christianity ideally is lived out by people who do not sin? Now, did anybody ever teach you that? Now you're beginning to screw your brows now. Now listen again, just in case you thought you didn't hear me right. Christianity is lived out ideally by people who do not sin. Now I'm not saying we're sinless. You know that. You know we're better than that. What I'm saying is this, we're not expected to sin. We're not expected to sin. The people of the world go out to sin, we don't. Is that right? Now let me put another thing right. 1 John 3 verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. Now along they come again. They say, oh, but that's the new nature. Oh no, brethren, that won't do. It simply won't do. That won't do. I know it doesn't sin. That's not what the passage says. If the passage of the new nature in view, it would have said, whatsoever is born of God doth not practice sin. It doesn't say that. It says, whosoever. It's the person that's in view. You and I are responsible for the nature we produce and allow to act. Now I'll prove to you that. Supposing now in Newton Breeder, yeah, that some brother or sister sinned, and the brethren went along to see them. And the brother or sister admitted. He said, it's true, brethren. It's true. It's all true. In fact, it's worse than you think it is. Well, you say, I'm sorry about that, really. Well, really sorry. Oh, yes, but you'll understand, brethren, it wasn't me that sinned. It was my old nature. You wouldn't accept that, would you? Why? Because the person's responsible for the nature that's produced. That's why it says, whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin.
The shoe that's born of God. The shoe that's allowing the thing. You can't blame your nature. That's the origin of it. But you brought it to birth. Now, right, what was inside? Conceived. You brought it to birth. So each person is responsible. Enough, please. Enough. Just one thing more in this, and I'll need to go on. Here's what it says. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us to birth. I like that. I like that. Would you allow me to make a very fine distinction? Would you? Of his own will. It's not so much the will of God as the God who wills. It all starts with him. God. Brethren, that's the ultimate. The ultimate is God. And he willed to bring us to birth. He had nothing at all to do with it. From this standpoint, nothing at all to do with it. He willed it. And through the gospel, he brought you here. That's the viewpoint here. Well, James is quite a theologian, isn't he? Come now, please, will you? 19 onward, the word of God. Verse 19, hearing the word, swift to hear. Verse 21, the middle of the verse, receiving the word. Beginning of 22, and verse 25, obeying the word. And the second part of 22, 23 and 24, the danger of disobeying. Verse 19. Let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's good counsel, isn't it? Swift to hear, slow to speak. See, you'll never hear God speaking if you're doing all the talking. The important thing is to hear. Swift to hear, slow to speak. That's why God gave you two ears and only one mouth. Again, careful now. Your ability to speak depends upon your ability to hear. Isn't that right? That's how your child spoke. And when it was very slow at the speaking, after a while they tested its hearing per case it was deaf. Your ability to speak depends upon your ability to hear. That's why in the Gospels, the man who was deaf had an impediment in his speech. He wasn't hearing right, so he wasn't speaking right. That's right. You'll need to listen to God to speak. And anything of nature like anger is of no account. For the wrath of man, verse 20, worketh not the righteousness of God. That is, the righteousness of life that pleases God. It's not the quality of righteousness and deity that's in view. Verse 23. Wherefore, watch now. You hear it, now you receive. Wherefore, laying aside all filthiness and excess of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your soul, or if you like, able to save your life. The word for soul and life to save. Now notice, please, there are things to be put away. In order that you might receive with meekness, that is, with a will subject to the word of God, you'll receive with meekness the implanted word, is the reading. That is able to save both soul and life. You see, we make this distinction, a man saved in his soul. Brethren, the soul includes life. Told you on Sunday night, it's a full salvation. It's a salvation that affects the past, the present, and the future. But you must obey what you hear and receive. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Isn't that right? Look what he says.
He's like unto a man that sees his face in the glass. You get up in the morning and have a look. You know, like you look after a night's sleep. Hmm? There's quite a lot to be put right. Hmm? Mind you, when you look at lots of the folks nowadays, they must look in the mirror and go out without doing anything. Hmm? When you look in the mirror and you see something's to be done, you walk away. You forget what you saw. People like that. They read the Bible and walk out and forget all about it. Could hardly tell you what they read, if they read. There is no one in this building spiritual enough to leave the house any morning without reading and praying. You may think you are, you're only coasting. So he says, verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law, that of liberty, and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now notice an interesting thing, brethren. Did you notice it as I went down? Verse 21. The word of God is viewed as seed. It's the implanted word. It's placed in your soul. It's seed. In verse 23, the word is looked upon as a mirror. Now, in 21, the implanted seed will save. So the word there is seen in relation to salvation, 21. But in 23, it's likened to a mirror, which indicates it's related to revelation. You look into it and it reveals not only you but many more things. But when you come to verse 25, the scriptures are a law. Whoso looketh into the perfect law, that of liberty. So in verse 25, it's instruction that's binding. It's a law. That's interesting, isn't it? It's the perfect law of liberty. Now, listen to this now. One day, they were going to stone the Lord. Now, I'm referring to a section of the Lord's teaching in John 10. And he said, why are you stoning me? Well, he said, because that thou being a man, makest thyself God. Well, he said, that's interesting. Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, that is, the rulers in Israel, who represented God to the people, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of the Father, who has sanctified me and sent me into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? It was quite clear on the surface what he's meaning. He's saying this now, there were men down here and God called them gods because they represented him. The people who taught the law. Just the same as God said to Moses, I will make you God to Pharaoh. He represented God. That says the Lord, this is the interesting thing. He says, is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods, and I hope. Normally we would say the law is the Pentateuch. He must be quoting from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. But he's not. He's quoting from the second book of Psalms. And he refers to it as a law. But more than that, he's not only referring to the second book of Psalms, but he's referring to Psalm 82, verse 6. But when you look it up, he's calling it a law, mark you, binding. He's not only looking at the Psalms, he's not looking at a part of the second book of Psalms, he's not only looking at Psalm 82, verse 6, he's quoting the first half of verse 6. And he says to these people there, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?
half a verse. It's law. It's binding. It's got judicial force. It's got forensic value. It's got legal authority. Half a verse. Oh, the time we've turned over half a verse thinking it wasn't important. Ah, but he's not finished. He says, if he called then these men gods, unto whom the word of God came, watch now,
and the scripture cannot be broken.
Now, he didn't say this scripture cannot be broken. He said, the scripture cannot be broken. What he's saying is what James says. If you break one, you break the lot. You shatter the unity of scripture when you break any part of it. He says, it's binding. You must hold to it. So, James says, if you look into this perfect law of liberty, it will free you. We are the only free people in the world. Freed by God, he shall make you free. If you know the truth shall make you free. And he says that when you look into it, that of liberty, and you continue therein, being not a hearer but a doer, you'll be blessed. Now, I was interested in this idea
of doing the word. Doing the word.
Now, you can make your choice here. In Matthew 7 or Luke 6, and I'm quoting now from the close of Luke 6. We're talking now about doing or not doing the word. Here's what he said. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it. It was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like unto a man that built without a foundation a house upon the earth. And then when the stream came and the storm, it fell. Got it? If you're going to be a person who's going to do what Christ said, then you'll need to dig deep. Otherwise, you are superficial. And if you don't obey it, when the storms come, you go down. If somebody was up here preaching, they would tell you that man's lost. Isn't that right? Now, I'm not preaching, I'm teaching. But he's saying this. You get down to the foundation and get steadied on the rock of Holy Scripture. The man who hears and does it will do that. Could I say this? Oh, no, dear, it's nearly quarter past nine. I'll be as quick as I can. Listen. It's a good thing to read your Bible. You might be better in the morning just to read a verse or two and memorize it. So if you're tempted throughout the day, you can remember the verse or whatever you read. But it's a good thing to read the scriptures. The scriptures only become food for your soul when you meditate on them. When you masticate them. When you chew them. It's only then that they become food to nourish your soul and your life. Got it? What's it all about? The reality of God. The reality of God in the tests of life from the outside. The reality of God in the temptations of life from the inside. The reality of God when you face the Word of God with its stringent demands and offers you a life of satisfaction and completeness if you'll obey it. You'll dig deep. I want to ask you something, please. Now, you won't criticize me, will you?
Are you not getting a little tired of the superficialities of brethrenism? I'm not criticizing, please. I don't mean it that way. You know, there are certain words gone out of the assembly vocabulary. You hardly hear them. Holiness. True holiness. Sacrifice. Blood red. The fear of God. Do you ever hear any of your friends talking about these things? They're beginning to go out of the vocabulary. They're becoming superficial. Dig deep. Dig deep. Get down to it. With this I close. Very soon the Lord will be here. If all that we've been taught is true, it can't be far away. Would you be happy if he came tonight? Honest. Would you be happy? Well, you say, I'm saved. I never asked you that. I never asked you if you came tonight, are you saved? And what I asked you was, would you be happy if he came? Are you perfectly happy that everything's all right if he came tonight? You'll not be too keen to go to heaven if you've never learned to love heaven better than earth. You won't be too keen to see Christ if you've never learned to love, if you've never learned to love Christ better than anybody else on earth. Brethren, he's coming. He's coming. The time's short. I know you tell sinners that. It's time we're telling each other that. Away you go home. Away you go home. Get into your bedroom and get down on your knees. Determine, at least from tonight on, things will be different. God will become real and living and vital. What a change it will make to all of us. God bless you. We've appreciated your prayers, the sacrifices you've made to come. I've appreciated the opportunity of an open platform here in Newtown Breda to teach the Word of God. I'm indebted to the elders who opened the way. For you know, men like us, we are depending on the local elders to open platforms, to give the opportunity to teach the Word of God. And I want publicly to express my thanks and to say to all of you, if you've heard the voice of God in any way, you feel you've been helped, you give God the glory. I'm only a servant. I go my way tomorrow. You might never see me nor hear me again. So I leave with you the Word of God, the reality of God. Let us pray.